The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
It's a little hard to believe this morning baptizing a grandchild when 30 years ago this month we were baptizing Catherine and I was getting ordained on the same day. So time has flown by, and I will say this, I think the office has been kind of sneaky because I came in this morning and I didn't know anything about these flowers, and I looked in my bulletin when someone said they were given in honor of 30 years of me being here, and it's not in my bulletin. It's in all of yours. So the staff was being really sneaky. It is a blessing to be here with y'all and to celebrate Rhodes' baptism, and then just a chance to dive into God's Word and to study it this morning in this wonderful passage. So let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, we are a blessed people. You have, Lord, given us your word and your spirit. You have told us so clearly that your word is living and active and it can penetrate our hearts. And you've used it that way in our lives. Lord, you've used it to show us our sin and to show us your grace and mercy, to show us who you are, to show us who we were when we were apart from you and who we are now that we are in Christ. And we ask this morning, Father, as we look at this passage, that your spirit would press it deep into our hearts, deep into our lives, and search our hearts and show us the greater way of faith and repentance that we should be living. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning really to a rare passage. It's a wonderful passage, but it's very rare. It's a passage in which Jesus actually marvels at someone's faith. There are only two accounts in the Gospels, in all the Gospels, two accounts where Jesus marvels at anything or anyone. And this is one of them. In Mark chapter 6, he's marveling. It's the other one. He's marveling at the unbelief of the Jewish people as he's ministering in his hometown of Capernaum. And now, this week, he's back in his hometown. He's back in Capernaum. And he's marveling at the faith, not the unbelief, the faith, but not of a Jew, the faith of a Roman centurion. Don't let that slip by us too quickly this morning. The second person of the Trinity is marveling at the faith of an occupying Roman centurion. You can think of it this way. In Mark, he's marveling at the unbelief of spiritual insiders, being the Jews. And here, he's marveling at the belief of a spiritual outsider, of a Roman centurion. And what he's doing, what Luke is doing, the core of what he's doing is trying to show us two radically different ways to relate to Jesus, radically different ways to approach Jesus. He's showing us a stark contrast between the elders and the centurion, that one's displaying an attitude towards Jesus of entitlement, and the other is displaying an attitude of humility. The attitude of entitlement, you know, that's nothing new in our day. It's been around forever. An entitlement mentality, though, think about that. An entitlement mentality in life in general, what does it do? It leads us to believe that there's certain things we deserve, certain things that should go our way in life, certain outcomes that we should experience. And when we get caught up in that mentality, we strongly believe that there's certain things that we're owed in life. They may say it, we may say it out loud, or we may just think it internally. But basically, our position when we adopt that entitlement mentality is, I'm owed this. I have the right to insist on the following. Spiritual entitlement, though, spiritual entitlement occurs when we actually believe that God owes us something. And I think we'll see as we look at the passage, it's far easier to fall into that mentality, even as believers, to fall into that mentality than we would ever imagine. So let's dive in and look at it together. First, if you look at your outline, first let's see this. Let's see an entitled approach to Jesus, thinking that our worthiness comes from our good performance. Look at verses 1 through 6. Luke writes, "After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.' And Jesus went with them." So immediately, Luke's introducing us to this Roman centurion. And if you don't know much about them, let me just give you a little snapshot of a centurion. A centurion was someone who was quite common in the Roman Empire. They were seasoned soldiers, officers who would be in command of 100 soldiers, hence centurion. They were generally men of good reputation because their job was to inspire and train and oversee the troops in all the lands that the Romans had conquered. They were well paid, but they were not allowed to marry. They were not allowed to marry because their focus had to be 100% on the benefits of the Roman Empire, on the sustaining of the Roman Empire. So if it was not uncommon for them, in that case, since they couldn't marry, it wasn't uncommon for them to get pretty close to their servants because that's really all the family they had. But the extraordinary thing about this one is this centurion had great concern for his servant. He was genuinely concerned for his servant. But what's more extraordinary to me is that the Roman centurion, did you notice how Luke said it in verse 3? The centurion heard about Jesus. He sent to him elders of the Jews. The centurion sent the Jewish elders to go ask Jesus for help. That should astound us, because Jewish elders were not in the habit of doing favors or running around doing what the centurions asked them to do. The centurion was representative of an occupying Roman army. And here the centurion is sending the Jews, and the Jews go. It's unique. They went because they highly esteemed the centurion. Look at verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly. So these people, the Jews, cared about this Roman. They didn't just go and say, the Roman centurion sent us to come ask you to do such and such. They pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue. So evidently, the Roman centurion was at least what we know in Luke's writings as a God-fearer, someone who accepted the Jewish God and worshiped the Jewish God, but didn't come all the way through to become a full proselyte of Judaism. But the elders had it right. They were right. He was a lover of Israel. He was a great benefactor to the Jewish people. He was, you might say, a patriot and a philanthropist. But the problem comes when they insist that he deserves this from Jesus, that he's worthy, that he's entitled to this healing because he's a lover of Israel and he built them the synagogue. It's clearly showing the flawed perspective of what constitutes worthiness. It's revealing an attitude of spiritual entitlement. Jesus, he's entitled to this because he's done these good things. Entitlement, you know, that's one of the things we all pray that it does not mark our lives. You know, it's one of those things that's so unattractive when people live with an entitlement mentality. It's something we pray that does not mark our children's lives. But it's not just unattractive. It's dangerous spiritually to have an entitlement attitude with Jesus. And if you think about it, their rationale is clear. It's all external, isn't it? What they're really saying is, Jesus, look at all he's done. He loves our nation. He built our synagogue. He's deserving of your blessing. He's deserving of this favor that he's asking. It's not internal. They're not saying, you know, Jesus, as far as we can tell, in his heart, he's humble before God and man. We see the fruit of the Spirit in his life. We know none of us are worthy, but have mercy and heal him. They don't approach it from that viewpoint. He's entitled to this miraculous healing, they say, because of his good works. As I've studied this passage this week, it's amazing how easy it is to fall into that trap of feeling entitled with God. But any plea of worthiness that any of us might have before God is totally unsustainable. I love what Kent Hughes wrote. He said this, "The elders presented such a surface argument for Jesus' involvement because that was the way they were accustomed to analyzing their own lives, simply by externals." And then he goes on and says, "Unfortunately, in spiritual matters, seeing falsely is worse than being blind. The blind at least know they can't see, but the surface seer thinks he can see." I think that's spot on. That's the problem. They only see the surface. And some would say this, some would say, well, they had that attitude because they had no faith. But the Jewish elders, they did have faith. They had faith, but it wasn't rooted in Christ. It was rooted in their own good works. They had faith. It was rooted in their own outward performance. They had faith in the belief that the way we live our lives can merit the favor of God, can deserve divine blessing in our lives. That's where their faith was rooted. It was rooted in their own good performance, in their own moral goodness. I was reading this week and found this great example of this. Before the 17th century, your biology people might catch this name. People actually judged the cleanliness of water by pouring it in a glass and declaring it clean if you could see through it. Think about what we know now, right? They pour it in a glass. If you can see through it, it must be clean. But in 1674, a Dutch scientist named Antoine Leeuwenhoek, he's the father of modern microbiology, he looked at what had already been declared clean water because you could see through it. He looked at it through his newly acquired microscope, and he saw what he called very many small animalcules. Animalcule actually passes spell check. Here's how he described what he saw. He said, "I now saw very plainly," this is kind of graphic, "that there were little eels or worms lying all huddled up together and wriggling. And the whole water seemed to be alive with these assorted animalcules." Ugh. Now here's the application of that. When the Holy Spirit, through His Word, helps us examine our hearts under the microscope, as it were, of God's Word, we start to see a whole universe of these squirming little critters, right? Sin, we would call it sin. And we start to realize then, in light of what we can see through the Spirit using the Word, we start to realize that we are unworthy in ourselves, that we are indeed sinful. then we can start to see and value and root our identities in the gospel. Jeremiah, if you're taking notes, Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah wrote 600 years before the birth of Jesus. He said, "The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Who can understand it? It's beyond cure." Well, the elders didn't believe that. The spiritual insiders didn't believe that. They came to a different conclusion. They looked at the externals in their lives. They looked at their moral goodness and the outward performance in their lives and in the life of the Roman centurion, and they decided that because of that, they actually deserve the blessing of God. Well, how about us? Let's apply it to us for a minute. If we're really honest with ourselves, do we think somehow we deserve the blessing of God in our lives because we're good people? Because we're good moral people. Good moral people. Good moral churchgoers wanting to serve the Lord. So we're entitled to not have certain struggles in our lives. Do we struggle with that? Are we frustrated with how God works? Are we frustrated with the speed in which He works in our lives and in our children's lives and our friends' lives? Do we feel like we deserve better? I know sometimes I do. That's what Luke's showing us. Luke's showing us an entitled approach to Jesus, where we think our worthiness comes from our good performance, and therefore we deserve to not have certain things happen and to have certain good things happen. But he's also showing us a humble approach to Jesus. Secondly, believing worthiness is not something we possess. Look at 6b down through 8. Look at what happens here. When he was not far from the house, that's Jesus going to the centurion's house. When he's not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Do you see the huge difference between the flawed perspective of the elders and the humble perspective of this Roman centurion? One really is entitled, and the other is not. The other is humble. Apparently, if you think through the text, apparently the centurion had second thoughts after sending the Jewish elders. So he sends a second group. He sends friends, and the friends are told to tell him, here's the word from my master. Here's the word from the centurion. I'm not worthy to come under... Wait a minute. You're not worthy... Got it backwards. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. What he's saying is, who am I to have you come into my house? Who am I to cause you to violate the long-standing honored custom that a Jew would never enter a Gentile's house because it would render the Jew spiritually defiled and ceremonially unclean? Who am I? It's clear he understood his personal unworthiness. So he says, therefore, Lord, just say the word. Say the word and my servant will be healed. Say the word. I understand. He's saying, I understand authority. I understand power. I have a fair amount of it myself, but I recognize in you an authority and power that's far, far beyond that which I have. It's a great picture of faith, of one who rightly knows himself and rightly knows Jesus. And rightly knowing ourselves and rightly knowing Jesus is essential in life. I love how Kent Hughes applied his animalcule quote or story. He said this, "The great problem for most non-Christians and even many Christians," hear that, "the great problem for most non-Christians and even many Christians is that they are strangers to themselves. They look at the errors of others through a microscope and see all kinds of wriggling animalcules, but they look at their own sins through the wrong end of a telescope and fail to see their hearts aright." Isn't that great? Are we strangers to ourselves? Have we fallen into the trap of looking at others' sins and struggles through a microscope, but looking through the wrong end of a telescope when it comes to knowing our own hearts? If we don't know our own hearts, then we're simply unable to see our need for the gospel and the beauty of the gospel. So not only did he rightly view himself, he also rightly viewed Jesus, and the result was great humility in a Roman centurion. He recognized that this one who has power of life and death, this one who can raise people from the dead, who can heal lepers, who can cast out demons with simply a word, he recognized this must be divine. And he knew that a sinful Roman centurion like himself was unworthy to ask a divine Jesus for anything. Those are the two essential components, really, of faith, isn't it? Knowing who we really are, and knowing who Jesus is. I was thinking this week at this whole topic of worthiness, and it struck me, you know, in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is giving the institution of the Lord's Supper, you remember what he says at the end of that, you know? In fact, let me just go to it real quick. He says, at the end, he says, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup, whenever we do it, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then he says this, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Whoever eats or drinks in an unworthy manner. So that begs the question, how in the world could you and I possibly come to the Lord's table? I wish we were coming today, but how could we possibly come to the Lord's table in a worthy manner? And the answer really begins with recognizing our core unworthiness apart from Christ. That's where it begins. It begins with recognizing that apart from the saving work of Christ and the righteousness of Jesus credited to us through faith, we cannot come in a worthy manner. And that righteousness doesn't come because we deserve it. It's not by works. It's not by any merit of our own. That's what Paul's saying. All right, an entitled approach to Jesus, thinking our worthiness comes from our good performance. Secondly, Luke shows us a humble approach to Jesus, believing worthiness is not something we possess in ourselves. And lastly, I want you to see the rare amazement of Jesus, marveling at the faith of a Roman centurion. Look at verse 9 and 10. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such a faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. It's amazing, isn't it? The centurion shows his faith by saying, I know I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but you just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. He understood. Jesus can heal from a distance with a word just as easily as he can heal up close with a touch. Jesus just will it to be done, and it will be done. This Roman centurion's faith, like he, if you think of what we just read there, he doesn't, like his faith is resting securely in Jesus, not in his goodness, in Jesus, in who he is and what he can do. He understood the divine authority of Jesus. We were talking, I've talked to you about this before, but Mondays are such a great time when our whole staff, the pastoral part and the discipleship staff, we're all together, the music staff, we're together and working on outlines, and Brian brings an outline this week, I bring one, we kind of meld it into one and throw it up on the board, and we talk about it, and we share stories and illustrations and quotes, and we're sitting in the meeting this past Monday, and Brian said something about faith, and he had all these papers in front of him, and this is what he said. He said, faith is a humble boldness before God and a crushed confidence in ourselves. And I was like, oh, because you know how I love quotes, right? I was like, where'd you get that? I got to read the context of that. Tell me, who said that? And Brian said, I did. We're blessed to have him, folks. We are blessed to have him. But I think it's spot on. I immediately wrote it down and thought, that's the whole point of the passage. Jesus Seeing the centurion's humble boldness before God, before him, and his crushed confidence in himself, responds by marveling at this guy's faith, saying, I hadn't seen faith like this in all of Israel. He's marveling at the faith of a centurion, really, for these four reasons, because of his background. Think, this is a Roman centurion. He's an uncircumcised Gentile. He's raised outside the covenant community. He wasn't baptized or circumcised and raised inside a covenant community with the scriptures. He's outside of all that. That's his background. Think of his occupation. He's a seasoned soldier in the occupying Roman army. Jesus is marveling because of this man's wealth and generosity. He's wealthy, but he's generously giving for the building of a local Jewish synagogue. But he's mostly amazed at the certainty of this guy's faith. Jesus, you just say that. You don't need to come to my house. You just say the word, and my servant will be healed. I need to wrap things up, so let's just deal with a few closing questions this morning. Questions that I've wrestled with this week. Questions that would be good for all of us to wrestle with on a Lord's Day. If you and I, if we carefully examine our own hearts, do we see ourselves as worthy, somehow deserving of the blessing of God in our lives, of his grace in our lives, like the elders saw themselves and like the elders saw the Roman centurion? Do we see ourselves as worthy? Do we think that in any way we might be entitled to his blessings because we too are lovers of his people, lovers of the church, and givers of our tithes and offerings for the building of his kingdom? Do we end up adopting that entitlement mentality with Jesus, thinking, because I'm following you, there are some things that are happening in my life that really shouldn't be happening? My life should be smoother than it is. Does that describe us? Or, like Brian said, is our faith marked by a life of humble brokenness before God and crushed confidence in ourselves while we rejoice in the grace that's given to us in Jesus? Let's pray together. Father, we would simply ask that through the work of your Spirit, you would grant us an accurate view of our hearts and an accurate view of Jesus, just like you did to that Roman centurion 2,000 years ago. We ask, Lord, that you would protect us from falling into the trap of thinking that somehow we're entitled to certain things going the way we want them to go because of our goodness, because of our performance, that you would protect us from that, Lord, and thinking in any way that our worthiness before you is tied to our performance at all. We ask that you would show us afresh, Lord, the beauty of the gospel, that we might more deeply root our identities, not in what we've done, not in what we've accomplished, but in the finished work of Christ on the cross for people like us. And we ask, lastly, Lord, that indeed our lives would be marked, as Brian said, by a humble boldness before you and a crushed confidence in ourselves as we rest our faith in Christ. We ask all of this in his saving name alone. Amen.